several weeks ago, God put it on my heart to cover 15 great Bible stories. I didn't know. I still don't. I mean, I don't know what they are. I know a couple things I want to talk about, but the first one was a story about a guy called Nehemiah. There's a book in the Bible called Nehemiah, and Nehemiah was the cupbearer to the king. So Nehemiah tasted, he was a food taster for the king, and it wasn't to critique the food, but it was so that they would know that no one was trying to poison the king. So Nehemiah would eat the food that the cooks prepared for the king to make sure if someone was going to drop dead, it would be Nehemiah. But he was very trusted by the king, because you had to trust, because otherwise you could say, yeah, it's a good king, go ahead, eat up, and it'd be spoiled chicken salad. So he'd get sick and die. So anyhow, Nehemiah, God put it on his heart to go back and rebuild the wall in his hometown, which was Jerusalem. And he went and he rebuilt the wall. And he and a bunch of friends who each did their part, it took them how long? 52 days. It took them 52 days to rebuild this wall. And I talked about that day when God puts something on your heart. And that's what the message that I took out of that Nehemiah scripture. Then 2 weeks ago, we talked about this guy named Saul, very bad guy, persecutor of Christians, on his way to Damascus with permission to arrest people there who were following Jesus, take them back, and persecute them, arrest them, maybe kill them. And on the way there, something happened, and Jesus came to him and told him quit persecuting his people, became one of Jesus' biggest proponents. And so that was Saul. And the message that week was God's ways are higher than our ways, and God can choose how God wants to handle things. He can handle them by coming down, or he can handle them by sending us. And then last week, the story of the prodigal. And the prodigal is the one who took his inheritance money and ran off and blew it all and then came back groveling, and the father gladly with open arms accepted him back. And talked a little bit about the older son who felt like he was owed something because he stayed and he was never unfaithful. And so that was the story of the prodigal last week. And we ended last week with Chris Tomlin's song, God's Great Dance Floor. Does anybody remember that? And last week was my favorite church service that we've had since I've been here. But we're not going to end with a song like that this week. If you did it every week, it would be like, oh, here we go again. But sometimes, I talked about Wednesday night, sometimes the Spirit just moves. And for me, I felt the Spirit move last week. So now, this brings us to today, and it's weird because it's not per se a Bible story, but it is. We're talking about the end of Matthew, Matthew chapter 28. It's the last chapter of Matthew, and Jesus is in the tomb, and the women go to the tomb, and there's this guy named John Piper. He's a preacher that I put a lot of stock in what he says, and he says that when he sees two things in the Bible that seems to not go with each other, I don't want to use the term contradict, but may seem like this one's telling it one way, this one's telling it another way, he said he believes in both. And so this story is a little bit different than the one you're used to. The one you're used to, the Easter morning story, the women get to the tomb, and where's the stone? Rolled away. The stone's already rolled away. Well, the way Matthew tells it, the stone wasn't rolled away. You know, as Christians, we have to be willing to say, okay, Matthew says the stone wasn't rolled away, and Luke may say the stone was rolled away, and I don't know how to reconcile that, but you know what? I don't have to. So here we go. After the Sabbath, as Sunday morning was dawning, here's the first thing. Sunday morning dawning. What's dawn? Dusk to dawn. You know how I always remembered it? They have dusk to dawn lights. That means they come on at night and they go off in the morning, so it just lights up the night. Dusk to dawn. Dusk is evening. Dawn is morning. When I was a kid, that's how I remembered it, because I couldn't remember which was dawn or which was dusk. And when people said a quarter of, I didn't know if that meant before or after. I still don't know what that means. It's quarter of. Does that mean till? Okay. I won't remember it. So, after the Sabbath, as Sunday morning was dawning, the sun's coming up on Sunday morning, because for them, for the Jews at that time, Saturday was the Sabbath. Saturday was the day of rest. Saturday was and is the seventh day of the week, and on the seventh day, God rested. And we, as Christians, we call Sunday the Sabbath. We celebrate the Sabbath on Sunday because that's the day Jesus came out of the tomb. That's why we do. There are still Seventh-day Adventists. They pride themselves on celebrating the Sabbath on Saturday. I mean, I don't think it makes any difference if we do it Saturday or Sunday. I don't think we're going to hell if we have church on Sunday. So, after the Sabbath, as Sunday morning was dawning, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to look at the tomb. Suddenly there was a violent earthquake, an angel of the Lord came down from heaven. See, rolled the stone away. It says they saw the angel come down, roll the stone away, and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothes were white as snow. The guards were so afraid that they trembled and became like dead men. The angel spoke to the women, "You must not be afraid. I know you're looking for Jesus who was crucified. He is not here." You know, I love this way of the story. Rather than the tomb, the stone being rolled away and the tomb being empty when they got there, I like this story better. The stone is rolled away right before their eyes. The stones were big and heavy, and there was a track going down the hill a little bit, rolling that so that they could easily roll the stone to cover the tomb. You'd have to push it back uphill. This is a huge thing that would be really hard to push. You'd have to push it back up the hill to open it. And so I love the fact that the women come there and they see the stone rolled away and it's already empty. Because you know what? Jesus didn't need the stone rolled away to get out. They rolled away the stone so that we could get in, so that we could see that the tomb was empty. The stone was rolled away for our benefit, not Jesus. He didn't need it rolled away. So I like that. He's not here. He's been raised, just as he said. Come here and see the place where he was lying. Go quickly now and tell his disciples. So who's telling him to tell this? The angel. Tell his disciples he's been raised from the dead, and now he's going to Galilee ahead of you, and there you will see him. Remember what I've told you. So they left the tomb in a hurry. This is a great line. Afraid, yet filled with joy. You ever been there? You're just so excited and filled with joy, but you're afraid. It's like that when you go to Haiti or when you go to Africa. You're excited, but you're a little, where are we going to eat? Am I going to have to eat like on Survivor when they eat the challenge? So they left the tomb in a hurry, afraid and yet filled with joy, and ran to tell his disciples. Suddenly Jesus met them and said, "Peace be with you." They came up to him, took hold of his feet, and worshipped him. "Do not be afraid," Jesus said to them. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." Wait a second. How many times were they told? The angel told them. And then it's like when Jesus tells you, you're going, "Jesus, that's not something I'm going to forget. I don't need to be reminded of that." You ever have to be told anything twice? Don't raise your hand, Matt. Or don't raise his hand, Annie. You ever have to be told it? Here, I don't know why, Jesus comes and says, maybe so they'd really believe it. So while the women went their way, some of the soldiers guarding the tomb went back to the city and told the chief priests everything that had happened. The chief priests, you think they're happy about this? No! The chief priests met with the elders and made their plan. They gave a large sum of money to the soldiers and said, "You are to say that his disciples came during the night and stole his body while you were asleep. And if the governor should hear this, we will convince him that you're innocent and you will have nothing to worry about. Trust me, I'm with the government." The guards took the money and did what they were told to do. And so that is the report spread around by the Jews to this very day. That's one of the arguments against Christianity. Most people do not dispute that the tomb was empty. But people say, "Well, they came and stole the body." And we still hear that today. The 11 disciples, remember, this is just Sunday morning. There were 12 3 days ago. Now there's 11. Judas hung himself. The 11 disciples went to the hill in Galilee where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshipped him, even though some of them doubted. See, is that a reference to Thomas? I mean, it's what we have to think, but Jesus drew near and said to them, "I have been given all authority in heaven and on earth." How important is that? You know, I could tell you, "Yeah, go ahead over to the White House and just walk on in and go see the president to air your grievances. You have my permission." That's not really going to fly, right? Kids, don't try that. "My preacher told me to walk in the White House." You'd be on the ground. He has the authority. All authority on heaven and earth. And so he says, "Go then to all peoples everywhere and make them my disciples, baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit." Sometimes people say too, "Oh, Jesus wasn't God," or, you know, there couldn't be three. We don't know how it works. We believe Father, Son, Holy Spirit, all three, one God, and it's beyond our comprehension. You just sometimes have to say, it's like, "Do you understand that?" No. Don't really understand it. But for those people who would say Jesus isn't God or God's not three parts but one, Jesus said, "Baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, Holy Spirit." So what are you supposed to do? Baptize them, teach them to obey everything I've commanded you, and I will be with you always to the end of the age. And that, by the way, is a picture of Diane down here in the front row. And that's with a little boy who fell asleep on her at an orphanage in Haiti in March of 2012 when we were there. Might be the one she got worms off of. We're not sure. She got worms while we were in Haiti. She doesn't have them now. Kids there, live with them. The place that we went with, Happy Kids, they do medical clinics, and one of the big things they do with their medical clinics is they give the kids, every kid, pills for worms. Matter of fact, Diane said from now on when we go to Haiti, and if you're interested in going to Haiti, we're going to shoot for taking a church trip in the spring. If you are interested in going, we're probably going to get worm pills, and when we get on the airplane to fly back here, everybody will just take a worm pill. And that way, if you had them, you only take one. And that way, if you had them, you'll already be in the process of getting rid of them. If you want to know how they come out, talk to Diane. It's a small price to pay, really, right? To be able to hug a kid like that, it's really a small price to pay. So that's what that picture's from. I said this morning at 8:30, I've got 4 pages of typed out stuff, and it's a little discombobulated today, and I wasn't really sure where to start. But here's where I started at 8:30 and then went from there, and here's where I'm going to start now too. I want to tell you, it's just really amazing how God works, and the fact that I'm a pastor of a church, because how it would work here is, let's just say we had someone who felt like they might be called, like maybe someone speaks every once in a while at church, or we feel like somebody's called to be a preacher. Say Hugh Felton. Hugh speaks all the time in church. And say the church felt like Hugh was called to be a preacher. We would convene a special conference, and we would say, Hugh, we feel like you're called to preach. Do you feel like you're called to preach? He would say, yes. This is how it happened at Sistersville for me. And so then he would go on to the district. We have 9 districts of the United Methodist Church in West Virginia in Garrett County, Maryland. And so I went to the Northern District, and I went before people from all kinds of churches in the Northern District, and they said, so you feel called to preach? And I said, yes. And they said, so they asked me to tell them about my call, and I said, however, I don't know that I'm called to be a pastor of a church. I think maybe I'm being called to evangelism, to be an evangelist, to be someone who goes out to revivals, and someone who maybe goes from church to church, or maybe even in the mission field. I don't know. I feel like I'm called to evangelism. And the district superintendent said to me, somewhere along the way, we really got messed up in this idea that you choose evangelism or pastoring a church. Somewhere along the way, it got separated. And the district superintendent said, and the truth is, we need more evangelism in the pulpits. And so that's what convinced me to be a pastor. So if you think I'm a crappy pastor, that's probably a valid argument. I didn't really know if I felt called to be a pastor. I feel called to preach the gospel. I feel called to make disciples here and around the world. Now, can I effectively do that in a church setting? Yeah, I can. But sometimes the people might suffer a little bit because Martha, I guarantee you, was a much better pastor than I am. And don't come up after church and tell, I'm not looking for compliments. I'm saying I feel like, I know what I know of her. She had such a kind heart. At pastor's licensing school, don't tell anybody this, she let a guy take the 9th grade equivalency test that you have to pass. She let him take it 3 times. You have to pass the 9th grade equivalency test to be a licensed pastor. And he had quit school when he was in middle school, I guess, and he couldn't pass it. And so the 3rd time before he took it, she called all the group of us, 30 of us up, put our hands on him. We had prayer over him, and he went and took the test, and the 3rd time he passed it. She's got a great heart for that kind of stuff. I don't. I like to go and make disciples. But the United Methodist Church found it, they sort of talked me into it. Now here I am. I think it's the most important thing. Now, do you and I need encouragement along the way? And do we need to pair up with people and for this Christian journey, this Christian walk? Absolutely we do. But to understand that there are people who have never heard the name of Jesus. Has anybody here done the ice bucket challenge? 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. Now, you who haven't, you're one, but I donated! Logan, did you donate? He did. Did you pour the ice water on you?
I did not
do that. Ran out of time. Because you only had 24 hours.
Well,
wouldn't have counted after 48 hours. I'm just kidding. I don't want to have you raise your hand, but I can just about guarantee that there's somebody here who has not heard of the Ice Bucket Challenge. Now you're going, no way. I mean, I have seen 5,000 videos on my news feed. Right? There are people here who go on, what's Ice Bucket Challenge? And for you who, just to let you in on it, if you're not sure what it is, the ALS Society, which is Lou Gehrig's disease, is the common name we know it as, they came up with this brilliant idea that people would even either pour ice water on themselves or donate or both to the ALS Society. And so it has swept across the internet, and people, so you do it, and then you challenge friends to do it, and so then they have 24 hours to do it, and it has taken the ALS Society from where they would be at $2 or $3 million this year at this time. I think last I heard it was $100 million. $100 million. Normally this time of the year they'd have $2 million, $3 million in donations. They have over $100 million in. That's like the gospel. You see, everybody in the United States has heard the name of Jesus. I mean, 99.99999% of people. You may have a kid who grew up with wolves, but everybody's heard the name of Jesus. But there are parts of the world where people haven't heard the name of Jesus. Now, does it mean we don't try to share Jesus with those who have heard but haven't yet believed? We absolutely do. Right? But, man, what a blessing. I wish I had put the picture on there. Matter of fact, that's a picture of me in Haiti. That's my caterpillar hat. Somebody, different people from the church we were at before, gave us a couple hundred hats to take down there. So I would wear a hat, and I would always give it away. So I would keep, because they don't have hats. But can you imagine in Haiti how nice it would be to have a hat? And so I gave hats away all the time. That woman, there was a guy who was doing a skit of David and Goliath at this orphanage that we were at. And so it's a pretty big guy. His name's Elimaj, and he looked like a football player, wrestler, WWF, or whatever it is now. And he's telling a story to these kids of David and Goliath. And so, like, he went out and picked the little shrimpiest kid in the orphanage and said, come up here. And he starts, and he's going to the people, who do you think would win in a fight, me or him? And, of course, who's everybody saying? Elimaj, you. And so he says, going, no, not in this story. In this story, the little guy wins, and they're all going, ooh. They've never heard David and Goliath. And so they're telling the story, and then Elimaj comes over to me and says, at one point, and says, you see that woman over there in the toboggan? And I said, yes. Does anybody remember me telling this? I told this like when we first got here. Diane remembers me telling it. And it was so ironic. We're in Haiti, and this woman has a toboggan that says Thailand. It was just really ironic. You can see, barely make out, it says Thailand. So this woman's got a toboggan on, and Elimaj comes over to me and says, this woman has never heard the gospel, and she's not a follower of Jesus. And somebody needs to talk to her before we leave today. So the skit's over, things are winding down. We went there to the orphanage, and we fixed hot dogs and gave to the people. This one part, a different part of the trip, Diane saw this long line, and she said, what are they giving away over there? Because Diane was running games for the kids, and we took a ton of the kids' Beanie Babies from when they were little. I think it's safe to get rid of them now. They never became valuable. So we took a ton of them to Haiti, and they're running games and giving out Beanie Babies and all this stuff. And Diane sees this line, says, what are they doing over there? And she went over, and she's going to start crying right now. And she just started crying because they were just giving away water. A big long line because they just don't get clean drinking water. And so the day's winding down, and I take one of the translators, 15-year-old Daniel, with me, and I say to this woman, ask her if I can talk to her, and she says yes. Can I talk to her about Jesus? She says yes. And so I talk through a translator to her, and so Daniel says to her, so would you like to accept Jesus today as Savior, after we discussed some things? And she turned around, thought about it, and she said no. She said no. I shared the gospel with her. She said no. Do you know what? If you tell someone about Jesus and they say no, they're not rejecting you. I think that's one of the reasons that we're afraid to share the gospel. What if they say no? Okay. They're not rejecting you. You're not saying, hey, I can save you. Do you want me to save you? And they say no. And you go, bummer, I could have saved you. No. You say, I know the one. And they say, I don't want him. See, there was this parable in the Bible of this king whose son was getting married, and they were having this banquet. And the king said, go out and get all the people I invited to come in. And the servants went out and told everybody, okay, you've been invited, now it's time to come. And if you know this Bible story, it says nobody came. And the king got really upset. They weren't rejecting the servants. They were rejecting the king. So when I shared the gospel with this woman and she said no, I wasn't offended. I mean, I thought, man, is there something I should have said different? Or, you know, you do that, but you don't say, oh, I'm so hurt that she rejected me. But Daniel, a 15-year-old Haitian young man, who's 17 now, he said to her these words of wisdom. It's really the way to go. Hand to God. God as my witness, Daniel said in Haitian, it's really the way to go. And she turned around again, hand on her head, toboggan still on, and she turned around and said, yes, it's really the way to go. It really is the way to go. And she said, yes. I think God probably just did that so I wouldn't get a big head. Oh, I went to Haiti and led someone to Christ. No, I didn't. Daniel did. With those six words of wisdom. It's really the way to go. And so this woman prays to accept Christ into her heart and give her a clean heart and change her life and forgive her her sins. And she goes out the door because we're in this little room out back with the door open, and she leaves there, takes her toboggan off, dancing. We had taken mangoes to the village. She picks up a mango, and she goes and sits down. The woman had never cracked a smile or laughed or anything the whole time we were there. Very melancholy. And now she's sitting under a tree, eating a mango, laughing and shaking her head. She's been forgiven of her sins. And I said to Daniel, ask her if I can get my picture taken with her. Because I want to be able to tell people about the woman that you saved with your six words of wisdom. It's really the way to go. And so there's my picture with her. Jesus said, go and make disciples. I posted on Facebook this morning, and this is one of the things that's really easy to post on Facebook and really hard to say to the church as it's gathered, but not as hard as it would be to say to a church of 12 people. But I said, the disciples, before Jesus rose from the dead, they were sort of like a little country church who has 12 people going there, and they don't really want anyone else. Do you know what I'm talking about? We don't really want anybody else Because if new people come in, then they're going to want to take over. Do you know what? Do you believe that that happens? It does happen. I just want this church to stay here till I die, and then it can close. The disciples before Jesus, they remind me nobody's worried about getting anybody else on board. Nobody cares. And even the fact that these guys dropped their nets and followed Jesus, I think we give them too much credit. I've preached sermons about, boy, if we had the faith of those guys who dropped their nets, do you know why they did that? Because Jesus was a rabbi. And this is true. And rabbis would go around and pick the best and the brightest to be their followers. So rabbis would go around and they would pour and invest themselves into these people who they were forming to be like them. And so Jesus is a rabbi, and he goes to these people. When Manchin was governor of West Virginia, he would go to things like the Governor's Honors Academy and the Governor's School for Math and Science, and he would give these speeches to the kids there saying, "You're the best and the brightest in West Virginia. And we need kids like you to go to school and then stay in this state or come back to this state." That's a good speech, right? Because you're the best and the brightest, and we need minds like yours. And after you graduate, and he would, that's what these guys were hearing when Jesus said, "Drop your nets and come with me." He sees something in me. I must be really special. And plus, you're leaving stinking fishing to be with a rabbi who's going to take care of you. And ever since then, the church in America especially, but at least in the last couple hundred years, the church is all about, he's going to take care of us. That's our motivation. And Jesus says that's not it at all. You come and follow me, and then I'm going to make you fishers of men, and you're going to be fishers of people, and you're going to go out and make disciples. And you know what then? Those disciples, you know what they're going to do? Make disciples. And we can say, if we had been one of those 11 and Jesus saying, "Here's what's going to happen," and we would be, I would be the president of the committee who said, "Jesus, you are crazy. Don't put that on us. We can't do that." But he would say, "I'm going to send you my spirit, and I'm going to be with you always, even to the end of the age." And this is not a temporary... Okay, I feel like I'm talking too long. You've got the what Jesus is saying here. Thanks for not amening when I said that. The question becomes, why don't we do it? Right? You believe that he said that, right? You believe that you're sitting here today because those 11 went out and told people like crazy. So now why don't we do it? Do we not believe it? Well, I'm afraid of being embarrassed. Do you know there are people living in countries that they risk being killed for sharing the gospel, and they share it? Do you believe that Jesus saves? Do you believe that he changes lives? Do you believe he's the only hope? Do you believe that drug addicts can find him and find wholeness? I mean, on the front of our bulletin, I need that one that has my prayer requests on it. This one does. Our church exists so that people may meet Jesus, grow in Jesus, and help others do the same. That's making disciples. You bring them here. If you can't just 100% witness to them, get them to church. And I will do my best to share the gospel with them. That Christ died, and let's pray. Father, you know every heart. You know why every person's here today. You know why. You know everything. You know what keeps us from telling people about you. And I apologize, Lord, for those people whom you have put in my path, and I have talked about the weather, talked about the Mountaineers, talked about Frankfurt football or soccer or cross country. And I know there are people out here the same as me. Maybe not everybody, Lord, but there are some out here the same as me. And God, I want to take your commandment to make disciples. And I want to do that, God, because I know how you've changed my life. And I know there are people out here the same as me, God, that you have just turned around their lives, and I give you thanks and praise for that, and that's what I want for others. God, I don't know where today's going to lead for the people out here, but I pray for me that it leads to a boldness. Not that I want to, there I go, trying to make excuses. Not that I want to be a Bible thumper, but God, I want people to know about you, and I want people to see you, and I pray you would help us to allow people to see you in us. God, for anyone here today who is not a disciple, and I don't even know what they think that means or what I think that means. If there's anyone here today who calls you Savior and doesn't call you Lord, I pray you would help them take that step today. But if there's any here today who don't even call you Savior, I pray that today they heard the Easter story, that you were crucified and the tomb was empty, and that you save. And I pray you would save them today. And for the rest of us, God, who call ourselves Christians, have mercy on us. And I want to remind everyone here that you love us regardless, and you just want us to share that love with others. So pray you would give us boldness and courage as we leave this place today. Pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Man.